By the way, people sometimes ask me, are there going to be animals in heaven? And the answer, of course, is yes. You see that there's horses in heaven in Revelation chapter 19. We all come back on horses. And I know that there are cats in heaven as well, because we play harps and we need catgut for strings. And so, no, I'm just kidding. I don't particularly like cats. I wouldn't kill one, though. I am kind of an animal lover, but I'd love them if they stayed on their own property. And what is it with cats, you know? Let the cat out so he can go destroy the neighbor's yard. But anyway, I'm actually allergic to cats. The cat dander, you know. And I think this is like a little Discovery Channel moment here. If you wash your cat, really, those of you who are allergic to cats, if you wash your cat, it gets rid of that dander that you're allergic to. But, you know, who wants to wash their cat every day? You know, and what cat wants to be washed? So cats need to be with people who are unallergic to them. But anyway, we begin a new section of our book this morning, Revelation chapter 4. If you're here with us visiting or for the first time, we study through books of the Bible, verse by verse, cover to cover, and we are in the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read chapter 4 to you. I read out of the New King James Bible, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" A storm is gathering in heaven. You see its indicators in the beginning words of verse 5, where it says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Where and when will this storm break forth? Chapters 8, 11, and 16 of the Revelation mention these lightnings and thunderings hitting the earth during a future time when God pours out His wrath upon the earth. The storm is what we call the Great Tribulation. 7 years of trouble coming upon the whole earth, such as there never has been before, nor ever will be again. Its effects on the earth will be the following: Cold War followed by actual war, widespread death by war from famine, the most violent earthquake ever known, great disturbances in the stellar heavens, one-third of the earth's vegetation destroyed, one-third of the earth's ocean life destroyed, one-third of the earth's freshwater fish destroyed, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars darkened. As it worsens, we'll have a hellish invasion of the earth by demons who torment the inhabitants of the earth. Hailstorms that destroy one-third of the earth's trees and green grass. Greater hailstorms with hailstones that weigh 125 pounds apiece. A terrible plague of sores upon human beings. the total poisoning of all the earth's fresh water, and the total poisoning of all the earth's salt water. Those are just a few of the things that this storm will bring. This gathering storm is lamented by an angel in chapter 8. The angel says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." When you begin to realize the awful scope of this gathering storm, you're thankful for Jesus' promise to the church back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Or, in other words, those who inhabit the earth. If you are a Christian today, you won't be one of the inhabitants of the earth during the great tribulation. The storm is coming upon those inhabitants, but Jesus promised us in chapter 3 that we would not be among them because he would keep us from the whole hour of that time of trouble. We're going to learn three things from chapter 4. Number one, you'll be removed to heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. Number two, you'll be rewarded in heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. And number three, you'll be rejoicing in heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, let's look at being removed to heaven. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a book that has its own divinely inspired outline. It was outlined for you back in chapter 1, verse 19, by Jesus Christ himself. And chapter 1, verse 19 is a key verse for you to catalog in your mind. If you're going to understand Revelation at all, you need to understand Jesus Christ's outline. There we read, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after that." Jesus gives three sections or a threefold division to the book. First of all, write the things which you have seen. The things which John had seen were the vision of Jesus Christ, and that is the subject of chapter 1. Write the things which are. That is what presently existed in John's day and up to the present day, the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 contain letters dictated to seven churches, and we saw that they were both historic churches and prophetic churches that encompassed the entire church age up to the present day. And then Jesus said, thirdly, write the things which will take place after this, or after the churches. And that involves future events, yet future even to us, that are described in chapters 4 through 22. The phrase "after these things" is in the Greek language metatauta. Please notice the opening verse of chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" The verse opens with "after these things." This is our Greek word metatauta. And the verse closes with the words "after this," which is, again, the Greek metatauta. It couldn't be any clearer. This is a signpost. Jesus said, "After these things," and then when you get to chapter 4, the writer is telling us, now this is that section of the book, "after these things." These are future events, things that have not yet transpired. We believe and teach that the book of Revelation is a literal prophecy, mostly unfulfilled, and that it has a very easily understood chronological order. The chapter 1 involves the vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the church age, both historically and prophetically, up to our present time. And then beginning in chapter 4, we're looking at future events. The first thing that you are told is that the church will be removed to heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. John sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice saying, "Come up here." He is being removed to heaven to be safe there before the great tribulation breaks forth beginning in chapter 6. His being removed to heaven before the great tribulation is a type of the whole church being removed to heaven before the great tribulation. And in a moment we'll see the church in heaven before that great and terrible storm breaks forth. The church on earth was the focus of chapters 1, 2, and 3. The words church or churches occur 19 times in those three chapters. The word churches doesn't occur again in this entire book until you get to chapter 22 as an epilogue, after the Great Tribulation is over, after eternity has been described. The inhabitants of the earth during the Great Tribulation who get saved are always described as either saved Jews or saved Gentiles, never as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now that is an important distinction if you read Scripture carefully. When Jesus talks about the church in the New Testament, it is a group of people in which there is a blurring of all racial and ethnic distinctions. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. Now, obviously, there were Jews and there were Greeks and there were men and women who became part of the church. And they didn't, because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not a man anymore or not a woman, that you're some kind of a weird, you know, being. Philosophically, we are one, and we don't make a big deal about our distinctions. We're not really Jews anymore or Gentiles. We're Christians, and we're one in the Spirit of God. And that's how the church is always referred to, the one body of Jesus Christ. But in the Revelation, as we go on, we'll see a great deal made of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And when people get saved, they are never referred to as the church or as the body of Christ. They are referred to as saved Jews or saved Gentiles. And that is an important distinction. And what it tells you is that the church is not on the earth during any portion of the 7-year Great Tribulation. We are in heaven, having been taken there before this storm. Now, you might be unfamiliar with this doctrine that we call the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church into heaven by Jesus Christ before the trouble comes. It is taught clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus will return in the air. He will raise the bodies of dead believers, and He will rapture living believers. If you're alive when Jesus comes, you will be changed, given a glorified body, caught up to heaven, and be joined there by all the believers of the church age, and we will witness these events from heaven. That is the teaching of the rapture of the church. And what we're telling you is that the timing of it is before or pre-tribulation. Now, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John was transported forward by the Spirit into the future. When we saw this in chapter 1, and I talked about it, I told you there I didn't understand it, and I don't understand it any more clearly here in chapter 4. I'm not one that even, I don't get into these time analysis. What is time? Is it circular? Is it linear? Will there be time? I have a hard time figuring out how there can be time in eternity. I don't have a very mathematical mind. But it's interesting, when we get to the end of Revelation and we're talking about eternity, you'll see that there's the tree of life, which the Scripture says gives forth its fruit, each one a different fruit each month. And so there will still be the passage of time, month by month in eternity, even though there isn't really time as we know it, in the sense of wearing things down and degrading things and things being ruined and lost. And so I don't understand how it is that John is literally transported forward in the future. But he was, and he saw things as they actually transpired. The first thing he noticed, however, wasn't any kind of a weird philosophy of time or the future. The first thing he noticed and wants to tell us about is a throne. The word throne occurs 45 times in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's significant because it only occurs 15 other times in the entire New Testament. And the case could be made very easily then that this is the throne book of the New Testament. And it does tell most clearly how it is that God sits on His throne and is going to bring everything together and finally rule His universe from that throne in power. Now, when he said that the throne was set in heaven, it's in a verb tense that means it has always been and always will be set in heaven. It isn't something where God decided to move out of his, you know, other throne and to set up a new throne, and he had the angel construction company come, you know, and you know, have inspectors and all that. I mean, he didn't just have it built there with new landscaping. This is, John is saying there is a throne that's set in heaven. It's always been there. It always will be there. And the idea, of course, and the understanding that we have is that from that throne, the universe is ruled. And again, we think, well, now, how is it that God is on the throne when we see all of these terrible things happening in our world that seem so out of control and out of connection? Well, that's what this book talks about. This book is the consummation of all those things, showing you how God is going to bring all that together. And by the way, the easy answer to that, why is the world in such a mess? The answer is because men sin. Because of sin. Why doesn't God do something about it? He's going to. And that's what this book is about. In the meantime, He is merciful and He extends grace and He's inviting people to come and to have their sins dealt with so that they can spend eternity with Him. This is an important book. A storm of God's wrath is gathering in heaven around the throne of God, and from that throne it will be sent to the earth very soon. You and I are going to be removed to heaven before the storm breaks forth on the earth. Your removal, your personal removal, will happen in one of two ways, either by your death or by your rapture. If you die prior to the rapture of the church, you'll be, the scripture says, absent from your body, but present with the Lord. I almost always begin the funerals of believers with that verse from Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because it reminds us, as believers, from the authority of God's word, that that deceased loved one, the moment, the nanosecond, I guess, that they ceased to live from our point of view on this earth, they were vitally alive and aware of the presence of Jesus Christ, and that's where they are now. And so I may die before the rapture of the church. I don't think so, because I think it could happen at any moment, but I may. You may. If you're a Christian, you'll be absent from your body. It'll be cremated or buried or blown to smithereens to await resurrection while your spirit is vitally alive with God in heaven. It could happen. If you're alive, which many, many Christians will be, Scripture says your body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, you'll never die, you'll just be transformed into your eternal state. I don't know what those bodies are going to be like, but they're going to be better than the one you've got. And better than anything that you could have ever imagined. Together we'll be taken to heaven and we'll be with Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, this happens before the great tribulation. Now, secondly, you'll be rewarded in heaven before the storm breaks on the earth, verses 3 and 4. John begins to describe who and what he saw on and around the throne in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We're going to look at verse 3 in just a moment. For now, let's consider the 24 elders on 24 thrones around the throne of God. The question, of course, is who are they? They can only be one of maybe two or three groups, angels, Old Testament saints, or New Testament saints, the church. And that's really the only options, or some combination maybe of Old and New Testament saints. And so those are your options. I believe that they represent the church, which is complete and caught up to heaven prior to the tribulation. First of all, notice they are called elders. In the New Testament, elders are the leaders of the church, and they are representatives of the church. They represent the entire church before God. When the elders from the city of Ephesus, from the various little home churches and fellowships, got together with Paul on the beach there, when he was giving his farewell to them, they represented all of the Christians, even though there were only a handful of them. Second, these 24 in heaven are clothed in white robes. When addressing the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus spoke of giving believers of the church age white robes that they might be properly clothed in heaven. As you read through the revelation of Jesus Christ, you'll notice that others are also given white robes. It is the garment of heaven. Some of you may not like uniforms, you know. Some of you young people have been, you know, school uniforms. Yuck. Some of the parents don't like school. In heaven, we're all going to wear white garments. Now, we'll see at the end of Revelation, there's a chance to adorn our garment different ways based on the rewards that we earned as we were walking with the Lord in this life. But generally speaking, this is the uniform of heaven, this white garment, toga kind of a thing, you know. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, whether it's spandex or hopefully not, but that's what you're going to wear, and it's going to be comfortable and cool and all that kind of stuff. It's the garment of heaven. But though everyone in heaven eventually has a white robe, others are given their white robes after the Great Tribulation begins. The book talks about martyrs of the tribulation period being given white robes and Old Testament saints being given white robes, but never until after the second coming of Jesus Christ. What you are reading here in chapter 4 occurs prior to the seven-year storm. The church, taken to heaven prior to the tribulation, is the only completed group that could possibly be in heaven already wearing their white robes seated on these thrones. A third thing, the 24 elders had crowns of gold upon their heads. The Greek word for crowns is stephanos. It's a wreath of victory for having competed well. This is a reference to the crowns of reward promised to the church in many New Testament passages. Again, Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the Great Tribulation, though they too will be rewarded with crowns, do not receive them until after the Great Tribulation ends. Why are there 24? 24 is a number in Scripture which indicates representatives of a larger completed group. For example, in the Old Testament, there were too many priests and too many musicians to all serve at the same time in the tabernacle and later the temple. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, the priests and the musicians are divided up into groups of 24. 24 priests, 24 musicians, and then they're put on a rotating schedule so that they all serve in turn. Each group of 24 represented all of the priests and all of the musicians. In this same way, the 24 elders represent all the believers of the church. You will be removed to heaven and then rewarded. You'll get a white garment, your crown or crowns. You'll be seated on a throne. I think that's cool. I'm looking forward to it. By the way, as we go through Revelation and then talk about eternity, there is a lot of activity in heaven. This idea that we're just going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps, not a biblical idea. Something's happening here in our text. You're playing a harp. No, you're not really playing a harp, but there's lots to do in heaven. In the meantime, we look at it this way. The subject of rewards, suffice it to say that you ought to be living now to receive future reward. That's always the exhortation, the unspoken exhortation when we talk about rewards. It's the idea that I am a person who lives not for today, but for a greater tomorrow, for a future in heaven. And the things that I decide and do relate not so much to my pleasure or position or my comfort here in this life, but as to when I stand before Jesus Christ. and am made glad because He is rewarding me for the grace that He gave me. And the way I look at it is this. It's not even so much what I am doing. It's not that, you know, I'm going to do these great things for God. It's that God wants to do great things through me. And all I do is yield myself to Him. And when I stand before Him, He rewards me for the great things He did through me. It's a matter of grace. And so it's not an exhortation to, you know, get more ushers or get more children's workers, like a lot of times we use it in the church, you know, like, oh, you need to be busy for God, you know. If everybody read their Bible as much as you read their Bible, how much Bible reading would go on? I mean, that's probably true, and we come aware of that. But the idea here is that God gives us the opportunity to share in a great work of furthering the gospel. And when we stand before Him, it'll be a sense of how much did you partner with God? How much were you cooperating with Him and partnering with Him to see things accomplished in and through your life? And so we want to live for tomorrow. Our generation so much lives for now and has immediate gratification, immediate goals. And in large measure, we're able to meet those. Whether it's godly or not, I can't say. We need to begin to live for tomorrow, spiritually speaking. Now, the third thing we learn in chapter 4 is that you'll be rejoicing in heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. That's the subject of the remaining verses. Now, let's look at the scene in heaven again, beginning in verse 3, which we skipped. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. God is not a semi-precious stone, but His glory is brilliant and shining. Why the jasper and the sardius stone? Well, certainly this is what John saw, but let me suggest something else based on reading from the Old Testament. The high priest of the Old Testament wore a breastplate adorned with 12 stones, and each of those 12 stones represented a different tribe of the nation of Israel. The first stone in his breastplate, interestingly enough, was the jasper stone. And the last stone was, can you guess, the sardius stone. And so these two stones, in a sense, represent all 12 tribes of Israel, from the first to the last. Thus you have a hint that the description of this scene in heaven is going to have something to do with God renewing His dealings with the nation of Israel on the earth. That will indeed be confirmed again and again as we read on in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is very, very Jewish in its overtones and in its undertones. And it reads almost like the Old Testament from chapter 6 on in terms of the labels and phrases that the Lord chooses. The 7-year Great Tribulation, we'll find, is a time when God renews His dealings with Israel, His chosen nation. The Old Testament even refers to the Great Tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble, meaning Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel. Then there's a rainbow around the throne. It makes a complete circle. It's a symbol associated with the days of Noah. It was God's sign after the flood that He would not destroy the earth by water. Now, that doesn't mean another storm of another type isn't coming, because it is. And when Jesus talked about that gathering storm in Matthew 24, He said it would come upon the earth, interestingly enough, when mankind was acting as they were in the days of Noah. And so God remembers His covenant, but at the same time, men do not. And when it's as it was in the days of Noah, the Lord will come in judgment upon men. Now look down at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. As we saw in our introduction, the lightnings and thunderings are the 7-year storm of trouble about to break forth on the earth. The 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, we're told, is the 7 spirits of God. Now, don't let that confuse you. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the 7 spirits of God is simply an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. It's used in the book of Isaiah that way. And so if you're Jewish or familiar with the Old Testament, when you read about the seven spirits of God, it's a seven being a number of perfection. It means the perfect, completed Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is only seen when He is represented by some phenomena. For example, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit was represented by the form of a dove. On the day of Pentecost, He was represented by cloven tongues of fire. Here in chapter 4, He is represented by seven lamps of fire. The language is strange to us, but not to the Bible. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. This sea of glass tells you that you are in a temple in heaven. The Jewish tabernacle and later temple were copies of a temple that is in heaven. In those tabernacles in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a brass wash basin. The wash basin is a type of what is in heaven, this sea of glass. Again, I simply point out, this is a very Jewish scene. The description of the throne is giving you the distinct impression that God is about to renew His dealings with His chosen nation on the earth. Here's some more along those lines. The four living creatures in verse 7, which are probably angels that are cherubim. Notice their description. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf, or really an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Pretty weird. And if you wanted to draw this, it would be really strange. I've seen these weird drawings. In fact, there's a famous book by an old Christian commentator, Clarence Larkin. I know his last name is Larkin, and the commentary is good, but the pictures are just weird. Of all these weird beasts and different things coming out. Now, because the book of Revelation is literal, doesn't mean it doesn't always or doesn't also use typical or figurative language. It says here the first living creature was like a lion and like a calf and like this and that. And so John is describing this. And if you get into your concordance and if you're familiar with Jewish history, you can tie this into the Old Testament book of Numbers. There in Numbers, God told the nation of Israel how they were to set up camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Each of the four sides of the tabernacle were to be encamped by three of the tribes, three of the 12 tribes. The tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to camp on the east and were collectively called the Camp of Judah. Each of the camps had a flag or an ensign that they raised in their camp. What was the symbol on the flag of Judah? Numbers tells us that it was a lion. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were to camp on the west side and were collectively called the Camp of Ephraim. What was the symbol on the flag of Ephraim? It was an ox. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were to camp on the south side, and they were collectively called the Camp of Reuben. Their flag had a man on it. The remaining tribes, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, were to camp on the north side and were collectively called the Camp of Dan, whose standard or ensign or symbol was an eagle. And so, in Revelation, around the throne, you have a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, which is exactly the configuration of the camp of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so, whatever else these cherubim tell us, they are reminding us that God is in the midst of His chosen nation of Israel, and He is dealing with them. The tribulation is about Israel, about bringing them to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It comes upon the whole earth, and it deals with all of the inhabitants of the earth, but its focus is Israel and Jerusalem. It is of absolutely critical importance that you never blur the distinctions between Israel and the church. God is faithful, and He will keep His unconditional promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. The church is not Israel, and we have a very different mission and destiny. Now, these cherubim around the throne also serve as worship leaders for us once we get there. Verses 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Worship seems to be a major activity in heaven. Since that's the case, if you want to experience a little heaven on earth, you ought to be a worshiper on the earth. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5 as speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice what the 24 elders do, and I'll have to help you by giving you a clue from chapter 5. But first of all, here in chapter 4, they are sitting in God's presence. Then in chapter 5, they will seek out John. John is weeping with sorrow because he doesn't believe that there is anyone who can come forth and take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father and redeem lost mankind. And the elders seek John out and they say, Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And then later in chapter 5, you see these elders sing a new song, the song of the redeemed. Their actions become a pattern that you can follow now. You are first to sit in God's presence. Whatever else we do, and whoever else we are, we were created to worship God and to bring pleasure to Him. And the Scripture says He just wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to get to know us. He wants to dine with us. How you doing today? And we do it as we sit in His presence, opening His Word and opening up our hearts. That is the number one thing that you are called upon to do. And as you're in love with the Lord, it's the number one thing that you want to do. Those of you who are in love with someone, you want to be with that person. And there's other people that you need to be around and that you need to deal with, but you don't really want to be around them in the same way, and you want to get back to that person that you love. And when we love Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's Him that we want to be with. And it's not a burden. It's not a thing of having to have journals and discipline ourselves so much as it is a realization that that's what I was created to do, is to talk to God. And that because I have a sin nature and was born in sin, have committed individual acts of sin, God had to intervene and make a way for me to come back into His presence. But now I have that way by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I should enjoy it and I should take advantage of it. And so that's what I was created to do. Everything flows from that. And what flows from that is, secondly, you're to seek people who are hurting and point them to Jesus. And hurting people are not hard to find. They're all around you. And you have the singular answer that they need. It is some aspect of the nature or person or character of Jesus Christ. Some part of who He is the solution to what they're suffering or enduring. And then you are to sing, rejoicing with the joy of God's salvation. We have more to be joyous about than we have to be sorrowful about. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you would die, from our point of view. That you would have a prolonged illness and then die. From our heavenly perspective, that's the best thing that could happen to you. Because to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. And Paul the Apostle himself said, I have a desire to go home to be with the Lord. And the only reason I'm here is just because the Lord wants me to minister to some other people, to seek them out. I'm not minimizing our suffering and our sorrow in this world. I weep over it. And I say, Come, Lord Jesus. But our light affliction, the Scripture says, is but for a moment. And it'll pass away. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory when we get to heaven. And so that's If the elders represent the whole church, that's what every Christian ought to do. It's a simple pattern to follow. And it's really a very natural thing that comes right from your heart. You sit with the Lord. If you've been with the Lord, you can't help but seek out others, because that's what He was always doing, and that's what He will prompt you to do. And when you seek them out, you can't help but sing in the sense of revealing a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so if there's no singing in your life, and you're not really helping anybody else, then you just get back to, you know, what we would call square one. And it's probably because, as Jesus told the church at Ephesus, that we've left our first love. Everything flows forth from there. And what flows forth from there is the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ to a hurting world. Well, that's what this book talks about. This book is the consummation of all those things, showing you how God is going to bring all that together. And by the way, the easy answer to that, why is the world in such a mess? The answer is because men sin. Because of sin. Why doesn't God do something about it? He's going to. And that's what this book is about. In the meantime, He is merciful and He extends grace and He's inviting people to come and to have their sins dealt with so that they can spend eternity with Him. This is an important book. Whatever else we do, and whoever else we are, we were created to worship God and to bring pleasure to Him. And the Scripture says He just wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to get to know us. He wants to dine with us. How you doing today? And we do it as we sit in His presence, opening His Word and opening up our hearts. That is the number one thing that you are called upon to do. And as you're in love with the Lord, it's the number one thing that you want to do.